just invite you to remain in that posture a moment, waiting for God. In just a moment, we're going to read the Apostles' Creed together as we finish up our sermon series, Creeds and Compassion, looking at the last lines of the Apostles' Creed. But before we do that, just mention something and then, again, come to God in prayer. Every Sunday, I prepare a sermon each week that I preach, and each Sunday morning, I'm in my office, and I pray the same prayer. I say, God, this might be one of my best or one of my worst that I've written, but it's going to fall flat unless, Holy Spirit, you lead and you have your way in me and in us. And so here we are again, having sung that together. So let's pray that together too. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we just prayed, or we just sung, and now we are coming to you in prayer. Have your way with us. Whether we are coming with arms full or with hands that are empty, have your way with us. Fill us while we are here, waiting and still. Fill us by your Holy Spirit. Fill us because of your great power. And fill us with your love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So once again, I invite you to read, recite with me the words of the Apostles' Creed that are on the screen in front of us. I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. So last Sunday, I focused on the church, the communion of saints, and the forgiveness of sins. And this morning, we're again going to touch on the forgiveness of sins, but especially look at those last two lines, the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. Here in the last few lines of the creed, we touch on one of the deepest mysteries of our faith. How we're sinners forgiven by God and also holy people with God living inside of us, granting us everlasting life. Our text for this morning is from 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We're going to read verses 1 through 12. And so, again, the words will be on the screen in front of you. And I invite you to follow along either in your pew or with the words on the screen. Paul, writing to the church, says, "Therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry at Life Together, we do not lose heart. Rather, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this age has blinded the mind of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we preach is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ. And we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. We're hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may also be revealed in our mortal body. So then, death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. So far, the reading of God's word. This week, as I was taking some time to reflect and prepare for this sermon, and this summer, as I took a little bit more time to just reflect and rest on my life, I became more and more convicted of the many ways that I often try to live from a position of strength rather than a position of weakness and dependence on Jesus. I like to imagine that I need to hold many things and hold many things together, whether it's at home or here at the church. Otherwise, I tell myself, if I don't hold it, it will all fall apart. And then we read a passage like this one, and I am cut to the heart. Maybe you feel the same way, at home, at work, in your life. You feel you need to hold it all together, otherwise it's all going to go to pieces. It's understandable to feel that way. In fact, well, after all, it's more comfortable. We feel more comfortable when we approach life and the challenges of life from a position of strength or from a feeling of strength. It's rather uncomfortable to acknowledge our weaknesses. It's rather uncomfortable to begin a Sunday or begin a work day on our knees in prayer, acknowledging our sin before God, remembering our need for repentance. But however we spend our time and however we use our bodies, we always develop calluses. If we're always on our knees, first we get scrapes and bruises and soreness, but later we're rewarded with strength. If we merely pretend that we're good, if we insist that everyone else or everything else is wrong and needs to change around us, then we get nothing. Then we really actually remain frail. It's a funny and odd paradox that those of us who imagine that we are strong and who pretend to be strong never truly become strong, but that those of us who spend time on our knees before the Lord, who acknowledge our weaknesses and shortcomings, only then do we begin to develop real strength. Paul's picture here in 2 Corinthians is a picture of our fragility as people. We've all been given this amazing treasure that I'm going to talk about. This treasure, Paul says, that we've been given in jars of clay. Clay jars we might think of as broken or breakable and disposable. In the Roman world of Paul's time, clay jars were like our single-use plastics today. Maybe they got used a few times, but millions and millions of clay jars were used and made in the first century. Every archaeological dig that ever happens, finding things from about that time, they find just these clay jars littered everywhere. They were made of many shapes and sizes, and they were, as I said, as common as single-use plastic today. And they were used to transport olive oil or wine or fancy spices or many other commodities from one place far away to another. In Paul's day, like in ours, the valuable commodity inside the jar was removed or eaten or drank, then the jar would either be thrown away, or if it was in good shape, you could use it again. But here's Paul's point with this image. Nobody transports clay inside of a clay jar. Nobody sells plastic inside of a plastic bottle. The commodity inside is always more valuable than the container that holds it. What's inside of you? I know kids and young people, maybe you want to get clever, right? And you say, well, there's guts and some organs and my breakfast is inside of me. But there's more too. To Paul's point, are you filled with anger or with hope? Are you filled with disappointment? Are you filled with this longing for something you can never get enough of? What's inside you? It may be an uncomfortable question, but it's an important one. Our tendency is always to look outside of us, to either hope in things outside of us or blame things outside of us. But the last line of the creed, the last two lines, say, I believe in the resurrection of the body, and I believe in life everlasting. What that means is that who you are now and who you are becoming, that whatever's going on inside of you, that is who you will continue to be. You're not just going to be yourself and then die. Life continues, Scripture says and the Creed says. Life continues forever and ever. That our situation will change, what's going on outside of us will change over time, but that we will last forever. And life everlasting is a really, really long time. In the Bible, in the Bible times, as in our day, there are many unanswered questions about how resurrection and life everlasting actually work. What does that look like? There's a lot of things we don't know, and a lot of questions that we can spend time wondering about. But we do know a few important things that change life now, and so I want to focus on those this morning. The first one is that everlasting life begins with Jesus' resurrection, not with our resurrection. Often we think that we have our life, and then we have our death and resurrection, and then later we have our everlasting life. But that's not the picture that the Bible gives. The Bible's picture is that at Jesus' death and Jesus' resurrection, God's presence and God's power pushed out of the temple, out of God's old house, and fully entered into the world. Even though the world is still broken, God was working. God was moving. And so Matthew writes in chapter 27, he says, at that moment, the moment of Jesus' death, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook, the rocks split, the tombs broke open, and the bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs after Jesus' resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared to many people. The gospel writers give us a picture that everlasting life begins with Jesus' resurrection. Again, with Jesus' death and resurrection, everlasting life begins as a new way, as God's kingdom pushes out from the temple and begins to expand around the world. Paul uses this, I mentioned this in Matthew, because Paul uses this same picture in our text. He says, we always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus might also be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life might also be revealed in our mortal body. And then he speaks of himself and the other apostles, the leaders of the church. He says, so then death is at work in us, but life is at work in you, in the church, the people who are being ministered to. I know that these passages of Scripture can sound weird to us, especially to those of us who have lived for a long time or lived our whole lives in Western culture. Western culture only believes in what we can see, what we can touch, what we can measure. Our culture doesn't have the ability to take seriously stories of people being raised from the dead, or people being miraculously healed, or people being truly forgiven, or people being transformed. Our culture can't make sense of the idea that somehow, spiritually, Jesus is within people. And so our culture, as it moves more and more toward incredible individualism, but also more and more toward materialism, thinking only what we, or believing only in what we can touch and measure and see, our culture, our world is more and more confused and uncomfortable with even basic Christian ideas. At the same time, Western culture is overwhelmed by new technologies, by evolving political systems that we don't understand. And as a culture, we've refused to admit that we don't understand. This is the double-edged sword of the world that we live in. Our culture might laugh or criticize Christianity because there is a mystery to our faith that nonetheless changes reality. And yet, our culture is totally overwhelmed when we are faced with situations that we cannot explain or do not expect. Technology that we can't control. Political systems run amok because our culture is experiencing the reality that putting our trust in people and limiting our understanding to what we can see and touch and measure doesn't work. And so with AI or many other things, political systems, many people in our world are tempted to jump into denial. Don't worry, it's all under control, we just need a little more time. And with Christianity, our culture jumps to dismissal. It's irrational, it's silly. As Christians, we can respond, or we should know, that it's naive to insist that what we can see and touch and scientifically measure, that is all there is. We all experience that there is more to life. At least, we all long for it. We experience love. We experience a spark of connection between people, things that are harder to see and touch and measure. When we pray, we don't just look up to the ceiling. We experience the Spirit within us, leading us forward, walking with us through the valley of the shadow of death. Christianity is not built on the belief of the goodness of people. That's what our culture, Western culture, is built on. Christianity is built on the belief in the goodness of God. That's where we started with this series on the creeds. We started with God. Christianity is built on that belief, and because we're built on that belief, in order to be good, we believe that people need to be connected to God, to the source of all goodness. What Paul is saying in these passages, or the passage that I read, is that there is a spiritual reality by which Jesus' death is inside of us, but also Jesus' resurrection life is inside of us. Somehow, spiritually, there is death and resurrection, Jesus' death and resurrection, existing and happening within us all the time. And Paul says that this is a treasure. We have within us this treasure, this all-surpassing power. But it's not from us. It's from God. In other words, we didn't generate resurrection life. We didn't generate the power that we need ourselves. It's a gift from God. And how exactly that works is a mystery that we can not fully understand and certainly not control. It's a mystery that we can and should spend more time to try to understand more fully. But because of Jesus, some part of everlasting life lives within us. To know that at a basic level is enough, certainly as a starting point. We can reckon with it and make different choices because of it, even if we don't fully understand how the life of Jesus exists within us. So how can we do that? I guess some of these conversations may lead to more thought or more conversation another day, but with the time we have left this morning, I want to suggest just two small ways that we can live differently, given this mystery that Paul talks about, this spiritual mystery in 2 Corinthians 4. And if I haven't been clear enough, here's the mystery. That whatever messy situation we are in, whatever complexity we are facing, whenever we are overwhelmed or whatever we are discouraged by, people of God are walking around somehow with eternity in you because you have the death and resurrection of Jesus within you. So here are the two things. First, what you do and who you choose to be now actually eternally matters. What you do and who you choose to be now in whatever situation you're in actually eternally matters. We don't have full control over our circumstances. Whether it's world powers or family members, other people make choices that affect us in ways that we don't like and we would not choose. But we do get to control and decide how we respond to the many things around us, how we live with so much outside of our control. I know an old saint whose husband was unfaithful to her over a period of years, and then finally abandoned her and their young daughter. Her daughter grew up and married a controlling man who took that girl far away from her mother and kept this old saint at a distance. She has been mistreated by Christians and churches, even by ministers. But she loves breakfast. Simplest thing in the world. And now, in her 80s, she regularly has university students or other single ladies over to her house for breakfast, to share what she loves with them, to encourage them, to pray for them, and to study the Bible with them. We don't have full control over all the things that happen to us. But who we are and what we do actually eternally matters. The hardest thing is to be yourself. When everyone else is pressing against you, when everyone else has abandoned you, when others are spreading lies or hate about you, it's tempting just to run away. It's tempting to hide or to get out of that difficulty of that moment. Maybe you want to fight to sling mud back at people who are throwing mud at you. But Paul says that because of this spiritual reality that we don't fully understand, because we have Jesus within us, he says we're hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed. We're perplexed, but we're not in despair. We are persecuted, but we have not been abandoned. We are struck down, we take blows, but we are not destroyed. Only because of the mystery of Christ's death and resurrection in you, you can be who you want to be, even in the most difficult circumstances. But you can only do it through God's power, not your own. And second and finally this morning, you are being transformed. First, if you are who you choose to be, then second, you are being transformed. God works in the hearts of his people to transform us into people who can enjoy God and live in God's presence forever. From a human perspective, most often we start from the outside and then we eventually work into ourselves in terms of the change that we think we want to see. But God always works from the inside out. Paul ends again this passage with these words. He says, we always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus might also be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life might also be revealed in our mortal body. So then, death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. This mysterious death to life dynamic changes us, and it's an inside out dynamic. To have Jesus' resurrection life within us means that we are now already in some way connected to eternity. That eternal life begins now. It began at Jesus' resurrection. That God's goal is that we would face suffering and face difficulty for Jesus' sake, so that his life, his resurrection life, might be revealed in our mortal bodies. In three times in a row here, in verse 11, Paul makes it clear that he's not talking about some future far-off date. He's not talking about our body after resurrection. He's talking about now. We are being transformed now, from the inside out. Jesus' death and resurrection are spiritually present within us now, changing us now, so that we are being transformed now, and we will be prepared for life everlasting, beginning now and following to a future that we do not know or fully understand. C.S. Lewis says it this way, and C.S. Lewis feels like a very recent writer to me because I've read and loved many of his stuff, but already he was writing almost two generations ago, almost three. He says, Christianity asserts that every individual human being is going to live forever. And this must either be true or false. Now, there are a good many things which would not be worth bothering about if I was only going to live for 70 years, but which I had better bother about very seriously if I'm going to live forever. Perhaps my bad temper or my jealousy are gradually getting worse, so gradually that the increase in 70 years would not be very noticeable. But it would be absolute hell in a million years. In fact, if Christianity is true, hell is the precisely correct technical term for what it would be. And immortality makes this other difference. Still, this is C.S. Lewis. Immortality makes this other difference, which, by the by, has a connection with the difference between totalitarianism and democracy. If individuals live only 70 years, then a state or a nation or a civilization, which might last for 1,000 years, is far more important than an individual. But if Christianity is true, then the individual is not only more important, but incomparably more important, for he is everlasting. And the life of a state or a civilization compared with his is just or only a moment. Brothers and sisters, Jesus has given himself to you. He has joined you spiritually to his death and his resurrection because Jesus values all people far more than anything we create or others create. He values you infinitely, as infinitely more important than even the greatest human civilization, even the most powerful political state. Unlike worldly powers that come and go, unlike evil, which will have its end, God will not leave you to suffer or struggle forever. He is already now making you into the kind of person who you want to be and the kind of person who he wants you to be by giving his resurrection life to you again and again to sustain you. Our time this morning is not enough to fully understand. And yet when we come to God, we never fully understand. But we do come to him again this morning in prayer. So please pray with me. Father, teach us again this morning the goodness of your mercy and your love. The word fathomless is coming to mind. And we reach down and down and down and we can't find the bottom. God, your greatness, your love, your mercy, the reality of you is fathomless. We can know more. We can grow deeper, but we never find the bottom. Lord, teach us to be people who are not looking for the bottom and looking for the end, but people who are always searching for you. For you walk with us, you hold us, you carry us through the valley of the shadow of death. And Lord, though you have allowed us to walk through many dark valleys and face death of many kinds, we thank and praise you that you have also given us your resurrection life in our bodies. Teach us, Lord, new this week, this day, what it is to live as people who have eternity within us and who you are still continuing to work on to perfect and to prepare for the life that you have for us, not just today, but every day. And pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. As always, we're going to close with a sending song, but before that, we will leave you with God's blessing. So if you're able, please stand and receive that. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May he turn his face toward you and give you his peace. And all God's people say, Amen.